this week I pondered both her thinking and the scriptures at some length. As I thought about those things which divide us. And so I brought a relic today. Some of you have seen this before, but I thought I would place it on the table. It is a piece of the Berlin Wall. You may recall that the Berlin Wall was created in 1961. A barrier to divide a people. And for years, that barrier was reinforced again and again. And those who tried to cross it often paid with their lives. And then years later, it came down. And the people danced along its surface. It is an unremarkable piece. In fact, if I hadn't told you what it was, you probably wouldn't pay it any attention. So today I want to talk about barriers. But I want to talk about it in a way that I hope makes us very uncomfortable, so I want to warn you ahead of time. Because I think that the barriers that we must deal with in the scripture today are the barriers that we create. The barriers that the church creates. The barriers we create inside each and every one of us. My favorite part of the scripture we heard from the Acts of the Apostles is Peter's rhetorical question when he says, "Who was I that I could hinder God?" That's a wonderful story that Luke tells because I don't think Peter thought he was hindering God. I think Peter thought he was doing what God wanted. After all, he had traveled outside of his home and was preaching the good news. He had found that somehow he had the power of healing and of proclamation, and it seems he was certainly doing the will of God. And then he's called upon by the Christians, the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem, to justify his actions because they've heard reports that he has done something unauthorized, improper, and most certainly not, in their opinion, what God wants. They have heard that he has baptized a Gentile centurion named Cornelius and all of his household. Not only that, he had gone to that household and stayed for several days, enjoying the company of this group of Gentiles. And so Peter is called on the carpet, you might say, and asked to justify his actions. Now, Peter has begun a new path. Now, perhaps when you entered this morning, you saw that rather unusual poster. And if you didn't, take a look at it as you leave. It's a rather whimsical notion of what Peter has seen. Peter has seen a vision in which many animals, four-legged, winged, and reptilian, had come down on a bedsheet in front of him and had heard the voice, "Peter, take and eat." Now, I think we need to take this vision seriously because I want you to pause for a moment and think of all of those things that are eaten in parts of the world in which we do not live that we might hesitate to eat. Could you name a few? An ox eyeball. Yes, good example. Any more?
A snake.
A snake. Ant.
Dog.
Horse.
Rat.
So, now I think you can identify a little bit better with Peter. So God lowers down in front of you an ox eyeball, a rat, a snake, a horse, a dog, and says, take and eat. Do you think perhaps you would protest? But what is more important here is Peter not only is a bit repulsed by eating such animals, but he has been told all his life that it is the will of God that he not eat those. Now, most of us are not concerned about eating the eye of an ox because God told us not to, but simply because our culture has said, you don't eat ox eyes. And so we would hesitate to consider them food. But there's a much bigger lesson here that Peter needs to learn. Because he is told that he is no longer supposed to distinguish, because now he can eat what he thought was profane, between them and us. Between those folks on one side of the wall and those on the other side. On those side, those who practice certain types of God-directed activities, and those who do not. Or, as Christians do, those who believe the right things and those who do not. All those lines we draw. All those walls we build. Now, then he receives a message that a man named Cornelius has had a vision and has sent for him to come to his household. And so Peter arrives, and Peter begins to give his elevator speech. Do you all know what those are? All right. The thing you're supposed to say very quickly in order to sell something. It's called an elevator speech. And many of you who have been in sales know about the elevator speech. So Peter begins to give his elevator speech, telling Cornelius, and before he finishes, there is suddenly the reception of the Holy Spirit. All these people that he is talking to suddenly begin, we're told earlier, to speak in tongues and to extol and praise God. And Peter is surprised. It appears that it doesn't really matter what he has to say, that God has something to do here, regardless of what Peter has to say. That's really tough for us preachers. You mean God asks whether I keep my mouth open or shut? What a startling idea. And then Peter says, what could I do? Obviously, the Holy Spirit was present among these people. Who am I to enter God? Of course I baptize them. And we're told that this shuts them up. Don't believe it. This is Luke telling us that it was all resolved. But we know it wasn't. We know that this conversation about us and them went on for a good long time. And now in the year 2013, it continues. So as you know, I've been talking about creative living in a time of cynicism and anxiety. And so I really want to explore the question, how do we hinder God? Are there barriers, are there things we have established that we have honored and respected that we should not? It is a very disturbing question. Because if we are to determine how it is that we hinder God, we also have to determine how it is that we help God. C.S. Song, and he has inspired some of these sermons because he speaks as an Asian Christian and often brings Western Christians to, to weep, because he points out some things that make us very uncomfortable. He says this, If Jesus were here today, he would question the way Christians assume ourselves to be favored by God and regard others as outside the pale of God's saving grace. Jesus would encourage us to develop different ways to relate to women, men, and children shaped by cultures, religions, and histories different from Christianity. Jesus would urge us to test what we believe and do in the church, whether Sunday worship or the celebration of the Lord's Supper, against the life, faith, and history of people outside the church. Now, to talk about people outside the church, you don't have to go very far. You can cross the street to Old Mill Park and meet people outside the church. And the remarkable thing, we often talk about the unchurched, which I find a terribly unattractive notion, no better than them and us, somehow churched being good and unchurched being not so good. It reminds me when I was a child and we talked about Catholics and non-Catholics, not Protestants, non-Catholics, those who somehow hadn't received the word and therefore didn't know any better. So what if we use, some use the word now, non-church, and that may well mean not interested, never been there, don't intend ever to go. And we may not like to understand that, but we forget that for many people today, they have never, ever, ever been inside a church building in their entire lives. And their impression of what church is comes from what? The newspaper. And what do you read in the newspaper that would make you want to come to church? How about in a popular medium? What if you watch television and you watch programs and occasionally religion comes up? What do you find out about Christians? There's a lot of yada to do that. And if you do that, you need to do that. There's also a lot of exclusion, isn't there? This one belongs, but not this one. This one can come, not this one. There's a lot of us and them in Christianity. And if you do invite folks in, and you get them in the door, well, what do? We hand them one of these, and we stand up and we sit down, and even though there are little cues in here, most of the time when you go to some place, there aren't so many things you have to be clued in on. And when you go to most venues for something new and different, do you sit in a pew? You get your own chair, right? So you, but you sit in pews. And you use hymnals, and you sing together. And there's all kinds of things you do here that may seem, if you've never been, a little strange. But somehow we expect that folks will know what we're about. We are in a time in which people come from many different cultures, many different life experiences, and the very notion of entering a church may not be the thing that would have come to you, even if you find your life very anxious, and even if you're growing more and more cynical about the ways of the world. The first place you might turn may not be the church, or the mosque, or the temple. Where might you go instead? A bar, sure. There's camaraderie, there's relaxation, and there's also alcohol that may somehow, at least temporarily, remove all the sting of life. Where else might you go?
Online.
Online, and what would you find? Yeah, you can do it in your pajamas, and you can do it at 2 a.m. And if you don't like the message, you leave the page. You just sign off. You can engage in a conversation with other people sitting in their pajamas at 2 in the morning, whom you've never seen before and don't know. And if you don't like what they have to say, you can ignore them. Where else might you go? We have the internet and we have a bar. Come on, there must be something else. A mountain. You might go and look for some kind of revelation, and at least the joy and the sense of exhilaration that comes from climbing a mountain and enjoying the fresh air and seeing the gorgeous view, and it might at least temporarily make you feel a little better. Huh? Where else might you go? You just might. You might go over to one of the soup kitchens, or you might find a way of volunteering. You might get involved in the environmental movement, right? Improve the planet. Do something, because isn't it the fact that very often by helping somebody else, you yourself feel better? Okay. Why would you go to church? Never been in a church? Don't know anybody who goes to church? Why would you go? They claim to. Do you believe it? Okay. So why would you go? I think we have to acknowledge this reality, that the claims that church makes, that somehow we are engaged in creative living and a time of cynicism and anxiety, may not be well regarded or even believed by many. T.S. Song writes this: anxiety has eroded confidence in our own selves and in our human destiny. This is a serious theological problem. The mainline churches have relegated the care of the souls of many of its members to the preachers and evangelists who prescribe instant evangelical sedatives to calm their restlessness and to put their frightened spirits to sleep. Well, I certainly don't want to prescribe evangelical sedatives, but at the same time, how is it that we can prescribe healing and hope, action and future for folks who are fearing there maybe isn't one? One of the ways, and of course the other idea is, with all the examples we gave, there may be spiritual teachers, there may be a way of doing something good, discovering beauty, climbing a mountain, but where is God in all this? Lovely book I've been reading. It's several excerpts by thoughtful people called How Large Is God? Now, it's a bit of a tongue-in-cheek question, because obviously that isn't the question. How large is God? As if you could measure God and come up with some kind of conclusion. But how large is God has more to do with the very notion, is your God too small? And so I read first a physicist, and a lot of the people who answered this were theologians, humanists, physicist. And this is written by a man I actually know named Robert Russell, who is an astrophysicist. And he talks about there are different ways of knowing God. One is the via negativa, which is talking about God as utterly transcendent, utterly other, wholly other, outside of our knowledge and experience, invisible, unlimited, eternal, constant, the ground of our being, the unseen but ever-present reality. So incomprehensibly different from ourselves and from this world that that is the only way that God could be the source of all that is and our final home. And then he talks about the via positiva, talking about God by positive analogy, which is basically what the church does all the time. When we experience wonder and awe at the immensity and beauty of the universe, we are led to think of God as utterly wondrous, terribly awesome, and the source of ecstatic beauty. That's often what's discovered on the top of a mountain. When we experience love in our lives, which is very thing what Jesus was talking about in John's Gospel about loving one another, in fact, the very notion that a community could be known by their love, when we experience love in our lives, when we are forgiven our iniquities by those we have wronged, when we know the goodness of home, hearth, health, and family, then we speak of God as perfect or unconditional love. Unconditional mercy, the source of all that is good, and our final home beyond death and grief. Most important, when we look up from the routine of life and witness the sacred in our midst, as Moses did when he turned aside from tending a sheep to go see a burning bush, then we confess God as utterly holy. Now, not everyone would label what I have described as God. But that, as Christians, we identify these things, we speak of what we find as God. But we also acknowledge that even what we know in human life, by analogy, as mercy and love, beauty, is not all that God is, because we can never actually describe God. We can only point by way of metaphor and analogy to what seems to be God, beyond ourselves, and yet of ourselves. His Holiness the Dalai Lama, who of course is not a theist, says this in his book, The True Kinship of Faith. And I bring it up because if we're going to talk about how large is God, we have to enlarge God enough to embrace people whose life experiences is nothing like our own. And that was Peter's dilemma. He had been taught since childhood that those other folk did not understand God properly. And therefore, his practice, his staying faithful to his people, allowed him to continue to understand God and not hinder God. And now he's being told that all of this that he has clung to his entire life must now be put aside because there is a new vision, a new way of thinking about God. In other words, God has suddenly become much bigger in Peter's life. And let's be honest, it's terrifying. Because where will it lead? What will happen? What will be expected of Peter? He has, at this moment in time, no idea. Now, the Dalai Lama says this. The possibility of genuine interreligious understanding and harmony should not be, and need not be, contingent about proving the ultimate oneness of all religions. It is impossible for the 6 billion human inhabitants of our planet to follow the same religion. First, the diversity of mental dispositions, spiritual inclinations, and different kinds of conditioning has always been a basic feature of human society, and one set of spiritual teachings would simply not serve everyone. Second, religions have evolved in a complex human geography adapted to specific cultural sensibilities and environments, giving rise to different habits of mind. All of this must accord, therefore, a deep reverence to all faith traditions. So, this makes it more difficult, doesn't it? If we must enlarge our understanding of God, what it means is we will run up against limits. Places where our conversations will stop because we cannot communicate. We cannot fully understand. We cannot become one with the other because we are distinctly different. Now, however, the Dalai Lama does not stop there. He does say, however, that at the core of all religions, there are ethical teachings. Love, compassion, universal brotherhood and sisterhood, they have at their core one purpose, the betterment of humanity to create a more compassionate and responsible human being. What if we start there? What if the reason we're here as a church is to better humanity and to create a more compassionate and responsible human being? Then the examples of Jesus the Christ, the examples we read of Peter this morning, begin to resonate and perhaps will resonate with others if our whole idea is we are to be compassionate and responsible human beings. I love these words by Martin Buber, Jewish philosopher. When two people relate to each other authentically and humanly, God is the electricity that surges between them. I think it's a whole new definition of the Holy Spirit. When two people relate to each other authentically and humanly, God is the electricity that surges between them. No doubt, when Peter arrived at the household of Cornelius, the household of a stranger, the household of a Gentile, the household of a Roman centurion, he did not expect to see what happened. But somehow the Holy Spirit was present before he had finished talking. It is as if God had become the electricity that surged between Jew and Gentile. When the people of East and West Berlin danced on that wall after having been separated for an entire generation, there was an electricity that surged between them as they became free to be together as a people. So, what is the job of the church today? Can we dance on the walls that divide us? Can we invite in to conversation what it means to be compassionate and healing human beings? So I want to close with some ideas from Martin Marty, who talks about one of the biggest problems, I think, of the church today. And I mean church with a capital C as well as a small c. We, members of a Christian church or any religious group, are considered, listen to this and see if you like this, keepers of the texts. We're assigned the roles in our society of museum keepers. Or, he says, they fell into such roles. Then they became the custodians of curios, which took the form of dogmas or other congealments. Now, I don't know why you would want to go. You might go to a museum, but I'm not very interested in curio shops. Are you? And if we have become so exclusive to preach dogmas, or for people to sense that we do, that they have become congealed, that is most unattractive. He writes, the theologians, now remember he is considered one, as custodians, dusted the antiques in the gallery of preserved items that once had been recognized as vital. They were seen as insisted by custom, living under carapaces of convention. Such religious thinkers were unable to exert imagination or to assert will in the competition of ideas and prescriptions that go with life in a free world, in a race of progress, however that is defined and wherever it is discerned. In other words, as we became curio keepers, people found us pretty irrelevant. So what do we do about that? If church is seen as something, well, very interesting to visit if you're curious about Cheerios, but not very interesting or helpful if what you're looking for is meaning and purpose in a time of cynicism and anxiety. He also talks about scientists and mathematicians, and he acknowledges, and it was great to use Alcuin this morning, because math has become the language that crosses barriers. However, for many of us, it is one we don't speak very well. But it has become a religion in some ways, and a way of seeking knowledge for much of the scientific world. But it doesn't necessarily stir the imagination of many folk. He says, in a way, the scientist as religionist has won the war, but seldom wins the battles, while the existentialist religionist wins battles for the individual heart, but not the war for credibility in an age and culture of science. And then he says what I think is vital for our conversation today. The world itself is a conversation. This is true of politics and education. Both thrive if there is an unrehearsed intellectual adventure. Now, I like to think that what happened between Peter and Cornelius was an unrehearsed intellectual adventure, and more than just the intellect. In that electricity that formed between them, they saw something new that they had not seen before. There was a spontaneous enjoyment, a mutual expression. No wonder Peter stayed a few days, because in the other, he discovered himself and more than he was. Conversing has something in common with love and friendship, art and play. Those who enter the game bring conviction, but they are also aware of their own relativity in the face of the other. No one surrenders the claim or demand of integrity, but only of exclusive validity. Now that's a mouthful. When Cornelius and Peter got together, neither of them surrendered their claim or demand of integrity. They preserved in that conversation their authentic selves, their own sense of integrity, but not their exclusive validity. Here life is enacted, lives subspecies mores, where there's a genuine and unqualified recognition of other selves. The addresses to the question, he says, of the size of God are monopolized by the historian, who can only talk of past language, by the artist, who can only imagine and express the symbols while creating something new, by the scientist, who measures and quantifies, even figuratively, the issue of the size of God, and the person in the practical mode who is out to change the world. They find that their conversation, not a source of information that would promote progress, is potentially part of a process of disclosure. In other words, church needs to be the place of conversation. We honor tradition and story, ideas passed down from generation to generation. But that alone is not enough, because then it does become just a curio, something you might look at, admire, and pass by. At the same time, we have to honor the artist, the one who looks at the world and sees new combinations and new ways of relating that pass us by if we do not have the artist's imagination. We need to see the universe as the scientist sees it, measures it, and delights in it, and is puzzled by it. as it looks further and further beyond what we know to what we don't know, and becomes more and more aware of how much it is that we don't know. And the practical and pragmatist around us, who says, but there's so much to do. There's so many possibilities. There's so much out there that we could be doing. What if church was a place where you had that kind of authentic conversation that allowed each person to preserve their own integrity, but would not hold with the idea of exclusive validity? I think that's what the Dalai Lama is saying. The conversations must take place. So, you gave some examples. Going out and doing some good. And we often know that if you're working with someone else, the conversations I just described happen. But they alone are not enough, because very often they don't go deep enough. There isn't the time, the inclination to go deep enough. You could have a conversation on the internet, but you don't necessarily know my authentic self. And you might not like all there is to know, and I might not like all there is to know about you, but in that conversation, when we deal with who we really are, we might go deep enough to discover what there is about life that is meaningful to both of us, and we might learn something profound. Might go to a bar. And in that camaraderie, we might discover something about what it means to be in friendship with people we would never meet if they hadn't been on the bar stool next to us. We might engage in art and activity of imagination, whether it's singing or drama or painting, but some acknowledgement of the beauty of the world. So what can we do in this age of cynicism and anxiety? I think we have to open the conversations in ways we have never, ever imagined. And if we think people will engage in the conversation because we open the door and invite them to come in and sit in a pew and hold the bulletins and sing from a hymnal, I think we're in trouble. I think the challenge for the church today is to reach out in ways we have never imagined that will make us profoundly uncomfortable. And will make us wonder, are we helping or hindering God? The only way we're going to know is if we try.